The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
All right, so the beginning of November, we started this series called Extol. What does extol mean? It means to praise enthusiastically. We started the series looking at how we are all created to be worshipers, each and every one of us. Whether you are a follower of Christ or not, whether you are a religious person or not, we are all worshipers. Just look at your life. Look at us as individuals. We worship all kinds of things, athletes, material items, things that take all of our time, attention, and focus. That is the definition of worship. What do we give our heart to, our lives to? The hope, as we pointed out, is that God created us to be worshipers of Him. He desires our worship, not like a distant, removed God that just sits there and says, look at how amazing I am. You should worship me, but a God that wants to get involved in the dirtiness of our lives, that did so and demonstrated this by sending His Son. He took on flesh and became Christ Jesus and got Himself dirty by moving into our neighborhood to show us what life is all about and how to live in an intimate life of worship with Him. We have been studying how worship is not just what we do together as a group, but it's what happens in the everyday moments of everyday life. And we are to live a life of worship to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It isn't just a song. It isn't just a religious ritual, something that we walk through the steps of and complete a task. It's how we live and think and breathe. That is what worship is. And today, as we close out this series, I want to kind of key off a key verse found in Romans 12, chapter 1. We've referred to this verse a few times over the series. And today, I want to take us on a journey, and we're going to go as quick as we can. I've only got about 30 minutes to take us through this study. But I want to cover, basically, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 12 in 30 minutes. Yeah, you can laugh. Okay, so in your notes there, you'll see I've got a ton of room for you to write the whole chapter of each that we're going to cover there. And on the back, we've got some application notes. So try to keep up, and we'll see what happens. God, again, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as you've led me through your scriptures, I pray that you help me to lead our body, your body, to see the truth behind why it is that we should worship you and what worship should ultimately look like in our everyday life. Be with us now as we look into your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is our key passage for this morning. Although, again, we're going to go on a journey through the whole book of Romans practically. But here we go. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our spiritual act of worship. Offering up not just a song, not just a ritual or a routine, but offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship. So do not any longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In the Old Testament, there's a story or a telling of a historical event that happened with the very first king of Israel. His name was Saul. Saul was this mighty man of valor, a great hunter, a great warrior, and the nation chose him as king. We're not going to get into the history of all of that because it would take away all my time. But Saul was not necessarily a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man really ultimately after his own heart, a man of pride, a man of ego, and yet was king. He was sent into this battle. There was this nation that came up against Israel, and he was given instructions through the prophet Samuel by God to go in and to completely get this nation out of the area, not sparing anything. not even taking the best of things that would better Israel, but to completely get them out of the way because this nation would ultimately help bring the nation of Israel into idol worship and idolatry and adultery and all kinds of wrongness. And so this king, Saul, led the Israelite army into battle. And instead of obeying the law and getting rid of everything, he went in and said, "Well, that looks good. Let's take that for ourselves." And he went in and he kept all this spoils of war, this plunder, the best of the cattle and all these things, even though he was told not to. Just a short while later, he's now got this stuff. They've captured the king and they've taken him prisoner and they've got all of these treasures for themselves. And the prophet Samuel comes up and says, "What have you done?" And it's like, "What? I did exactly what God said. We got rid of him." And then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cows, whatever. Is that the right? And he was caught. And you know what he said? "I did it for God. God is someone that loves sacrifices, right? So we've captured all this cattle and we're going to offer it to God." And Samuel saw right through it. And God, of course, knows our heart. God doesn't look at the outward appearance of man. And sure, in everyone else's eyes, people could have looked at this king and said, "Wow, he's such a great king. He kept all this stuff." But God looks at the heart. And God saw that in his ways he was only deceitful and for himself. And Samuel said these words to Saul. He says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." God called you to obey him, not to offer him something. And that is ultimately what worship is about. Worship is about us obeying Christ, not singing a song to him and then going and living the life that we live however we want. He calls us to worship him through obedience. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. So Paul is a studier. He knows all of these things. He's been brought up in the Jewish home. He knows all these stories. He knows the Jewish culture. He's been brought up in the elite schools of learning all of these things. And so he's writing now this letter. The book of Romans is a letter written to believers in Rome, most of which are not Jews. They're referred to as Gentiles. Most of them are Gentiles, although there is a Jewish remnant in Rome. And he's writing them saying, "I want you to know that God loves you. God wants you to worship him. And there's a reason why we should be drawn to worship him." And that's what this therefore is all about. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Whenever in Scripture you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? Exactly. And so what is Paul saying therefore? And so we're gonna cover this. And you know, initially when I was studying this to teach this morning, I flipped back one chapter thinking, "Oh, there'll be enough there." And I read and it wasn't enough. So I went back to chapter 10 and I read and I said, "Well, that isn't enough." And eventually we ended up all the way back to Romans chapter 1. So I'm sure you're happy. Here we go, Romans chapter 1. From the very beginning, Paul is wanting to establish that God is a King of kings and Lord of lords, and someone that is due our praise and our worship. And there is one main reason. He loves you and he came to save you. He came to save all of mankind. There is none of us that are outside of the reach of his love. Now, we can either choose to accept his love or receive his love. And like I said in one of the earlier teachings, God desires our worship and immensely. And we can choose to withhold it or we can choose to give it. And my hope and prayer is that we would, therefore, based on who God is and what he has done, worship him. So what has he done? Romans chapter 1, first of all, Paul points out that God loves all, Jews and Greeks alike. The gospel is there to be proclaimed to all who would receive it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." God's love is extended to all, not just the chosen race that was often looked at in the Old Testament the group of people selected and elected by God to be his people. As I demonstrated several months ago, that they were his chosen people, but chosen to do what? Not just be alone and separate, but they were chosen to be a blessing to the rest of the world. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to choose you and make of you a nation, the purpose was so that you would be a blessing to the ends of the world and that all nations would be blessed because of what I do through you. And so here is the fulfillment of God saying, my love, the gospel, the truth of my son dying for all mankind, taking our sins and our shame upon himself on the cross, is poured out for all, Jews and Greeks alike. But we have to come to a place of realizing our need for a Savior. And so in Romans chapter 18, Paul clearly presents the gospel by starting out with sin. Sin is a real thing. Sin is us missing the mark. It's actually an archery term. If you don't hit the bullseye in archery, you've just sinned. You've missed the mark. You can Google it and see that I'm right. Sin is us missing what God has intended for us. We have fallen away. We've missed the mark of what God's hope was for us. And because of this, the Bible tells us that in God there is no sin. He is light, and in him there can be no darkness. And because of this, there is a wrath of God, an anger towards sin. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Continue on into verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So basically what God is saying, from the beginning of time, there has been this God-shaped void in our lives. There's this inherent knowing that there is a God. And many of us in pursuit of this God have made our God other things than the one true God. But none of us have an excuse. God's handiwork is displayed in his creation. You can't look at things and not see that there must be something greater. God is revealing himself, not just through his word, but through all of his creation. Verse 25 says that mankind, instead of knowing this God and pursuing this God, in verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped. We are all created to worship. But many times we don't worship the right thing. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Amen. In chapter 2, Paul continues this road, showing that we are a fallen, broken people, that sin requires a judgment, that crime requires a punishment. And he goes on to demonstrate that God, because of the sin in our life, there is this barrier, there's separation between us. That God desires us and wants us to be in relationship with him and wants us to be worshipers of him. But because of the sin in our life, we are broken and this relationship is broken and is not as it intended to be. In Romans chapter 2, verses 18. First, for the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have the Holy Scriptures, the Torah, the books of the Old Testament. The Jews had them. Now, many times the Gentiles back then heard about this God and his teachings, but still we are without excuse. Some might say, well, I broke a rule, but I didn't know there was a rule to be broken. How many of you ever got in trouble for breaking a rule, but you didn't know the rule was there, but you still got in trouble? That's how it works. Even Gentiles don't have an excuse. It says this in verse 14, indeed, when the Gentiles, this is Romans 2, verse 14, indeed, when the Gentiles who did not have the law, those scriptures we talked about, even though they did not have the law, they did by nature things required by the law, They are a law for themselves, even though they did not have the written law. Here's how it breaks down. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, on in their consciousness, also bearing witness, and their thoughts are now accusing and even defending them. What Scripture is basically telling us is even if we don't have the written law, God created us. We are built with His DNA, and in our hearts, in the very nature of who we are, we know we're sinning. You don't have to tell someone to murder is a sin. Most of us just know that. It's built in us into our DNA. And so even those of us who didn't have the Holy Scriptures, we know sin. And sure, things can get fuzzy and gray and we can become calloused and become used to things in life that maybe it's not really that bad. And that's why we do need to go back to the law to keep us straight, kind of like a plumb line in construction. You might think something's straight, but until you put up that plumb line, you don't really know. And Scripture is there to show us this is the truth. As much as you think life has gone fuzzy, there is a truth, and it's here. And so the Gentiles don't have an excuse, but neither did the Jews. The Jews would often argue with others, declaring their righteousness based on what they knew, based on what they had. They thought, because I have the law, I'm righteous. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says this, now you, and Paul's talking to the Gentiles, if you call yourself, a Jew, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law, and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols and yet rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They thought that simply because they went through these religious acts and wore these big boxes called phylacteries on their head, where they would literally take scrolls of Scripture and put it on their foreheads, saying, I've got God's word on my mind. They were just blind fools. And even though they knew God, they knew about God, they didn't truly know God. God wasn't in his heart. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead man's bones on the inside. So Paul basically concludes chapters 1 through 3 in saying, all of us have messed up. The people who had the Scriptures are a mess. The people who don't have the Scriptures, even though their hearts are telling them, they've taken what they know is right and they've turned it in and they're worshiping the created thing instead of the Creator. In Romans chapter 3, he clearly says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? He's talking again about the Jews, he himself being a Jew. Am I any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands or seeks God. Left to ourselves, we choose sin. Left to ourselves, we choose selfishness. We choose to worship what will make us feel better, what will give us a filling of a temporary need instead of pursuing a loving relationship with our Lord and Savior. And so we have this dark picture that man is in sin. We are broken and apart from God. But this is where the beautiful part of the story kicks in, that although God loves us and is just and demands righteousness, He took our place and made up where we could not make ends meet. I've got 10 minutes to get through 9 more chapters. So here we go. There's a couple key words I'm going to try and teach you this morning if you don't already know them. The first is about to unfold. It's justification. Justification means that when God looks at us as sinners, when we come to Christ and we put our belief in Him and what He did on the cross for us, where we say, Christ, I know that I am far from you. I know that I've messed up. I love you, and I can't do anything to earn your love. Thank you for taking my place on that cross, for dying for my sins, for forgiving me. Help me now to walk away from my sins and follow you, a life of pursuing Christ. At the moment that we make that heart's choice, Christ looks at us, God looks at us, and instead of seeing sinful, broken people, he sees us as justified, the scripture says. Just as if we never sinned. A crime has been committed. If I were to go to court because I got a speeding ticket, if, it's never happened before, but if I were to go to court, if you believe that, I've got property in Florida to sell you in the Everglades. But if I were to go to court and have to pay a fine for a speeding ticket, the judge is not necessarily going to care where that money comes from. My father could show up with me and pay that fine for me. Fine. Crime, punishment, met. I didn't have to pay that fine. And the same way, in God's graciousness and his mercy, Christ paid the payment for us that we could never pay. Even though we were fallen from him, broken, not pursuing God, not seeking him, Christ stepped in and in a moment said, I forgive you. I offer my forgiveness. I take your place. And what the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 3 is that even though none are righteous, none of us seek after God. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, it says this, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law. Our righteousness is no longer dependent on how many of the Ten Commandments we obey. Because the truth is, Christ said if you break one, it's as if you broke them all. And there aren't just 10, there's like 630 plus commandments. The good news today is that your righteousness is not based on how good you are, how many rules you're able to keep. But now a righteousness from God, verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and have been justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in the forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the good news today is that even though we are sinful, broken people, God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place in that cross. And chapter 4 of Romans, from the beginning till now, it's demonstrated that this has always been a faith-based salvation. It has never been based on works. Abraham, I referred to earlier, the book of Romans, chapter 4, tells us that Paul says, even look back to our forefather, Abraham. He wasn't credited righteousness because of the works that he did. He actually messed up quite a bit. But he was credited as righteous before God's eyes, justified because of the faith that he had. Verse 18, chapter 4, says this, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations. Drop down to verse 23, Romans 4, 23. The words, it was credited to him, were written not only for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So in Christ, at the moment that you put your faith in him, when Christ looks at you, he doesn't see a sinful, broken person. He sees somebody wrapped in his love and his blood, completely forgiven, his stains washed white as snow by the blood that he shed in our place. He sees us as justified. Paul then continues and shares with us that because of this justification, we now have in chapter 5, peace with God. That through one man, Adam and Eve, going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, it breaks down that from the beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, what is the greatest act of worship? Starts with an O. Obedience. Thank you. Obedience. Even though from the very beginning, Adam and Eve decided not to obey, but to disobey. They broke that relationship with God. And chapter 5 says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But the great news is through one man, salvation and forgiveness has also come. Therefore, in verse 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in many ways, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. I'm going to jump down to, that was verse 12. Let me just keep reading to make sense of it all. 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern for one to come. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more of God's grace and the gift will come by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ pours out his life for us and gives us life to any who would receive it. It goes on to then say that just as you were justified, now we got another big word, sanctified, sanctification. If justification is God looking at us as sinners, forgiven, and seeing us as just as if we had not sinned, sanctification means set apart for a purpose. And so now that we are children of God, we are to live as children of God. We are to live set apart for a purpose. In Romans chapter 6, it points out, first of all, that we were dead to sin, but in Christ we become alive. Romans 6, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it and let it speak for itself. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we live in it any longer? Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through his baptism and raised buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ himself was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Jump to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign any longer in your mortal body, and so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then the picture is painted that once we were sinners, we were slaves to sin, now we should now live in response to what Christ did for us. Verse 17 of that same chapter says this, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have now been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Every slave earns something, kind of like a wage. When we are slaves to sin, we earn death. But when we are slaves to righteousness, we earn life. A very well-known verse comes from this. That thought comes from this verse. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are a broken people that were bought with a price. And in us, there is still this battle, this rage, this struggle that continues on. Because even though we've been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and God is trying to set us apart to be sanctified, set apart for a purpose, to bring Him glory, to spread His news to a lost and dying world, to worship Him, there's still a struggle in us. How many of you still struggle with choices? How many of you still struggle with sin? How many of us still struggle with habits that we can't seem to get a hold of in our life? It's because that in us, we still are struggling with this sin in our lives. And Paul says it, spells it out in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7, 14 says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Jumping down to verse 19. "For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that is living in me. So I find this law at work." Verse 21. "When I want to do good, the evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, His word. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." So what he's saying is that there's going to be this struggle. Even Paul, who wrote 13 books of the Bible, still said, "I am the chief of all sinners. The things I know I shouldn't do, I continue to do. The things that I know I should do, I'm not doing them. And so how am I going to win here, this battle, this struggle? How am I going to deal with it? I've got to surrender myself to Christ. I've got to surrender myself to the law that is good. The law is the word. And we must be in it. And we must let it get into us. It is the only hope that we have. And this comes twofold. We have God's word, but we must allow it to get into us through what is pointed out in chapter 8. Chapter 8 talks about Jesus said while he was walking with his believers for 3 years, from the age of 30 to 33, he says, "I've been here, I've been teaching you, and I'm about to go, but I'm going to send you another." I'm going to send you who? The Holy Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, we cannot fulfill the law. We can have the law and we can read it, but we will not have victory in life without the Spirit. And so even to his disciples, those closest to him, when Jesus was about to go to heaven, he said, "You're going to be my witnesses, but before you go, you must wait. The Holy Spirit will come in power and you will be able to be my witnesses." Acts 1:8 says, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world." But you have to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul points it out in chapter 8, looking at verse 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the things that sin and nature, our nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit." Chapter 8, verse 9. "You, however," now he's talking to believers, "you are not controlled any longer by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead to sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you." So we have to be in God's word, and we have to be open to the moving of his Spirit in our life, giving our lives completely to him, as he paints the picture in chapter 8. Going on into chapter 9, we see the beautiful mercy of God unfold as he sums this up and says, "You were a fallen people, and you could have been turned, I could have turned my back from you, but instead I chose you. I chose you." How many of you hated backyard football or basketball or baseball, whatever it was, because you hated when captains were picked? You weren't a captain and you didn't want to be the last chosen. I hated it. It's especially in basketball, I was always the last chosen. But the great news here from chapter 9 is that God chose you. You didn't have to choose him. He is pursuing you with love, and he hopes that in return, you'll join his team and play your best for him. But he chooses you today. God's sovereignty looks at us as a fallen people, and he chooses us. It did not depend on how good we are. I was never chosen to be on a basketball team because of my great shot. Finally, a friend felt guilty enough and picked me. In the same way, Romans chapter 9, verse 16 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And God chooses us even while we are sinners and apart from him. Looking into in chapter 10, it's poured out that God's mercy is offered to all who would receive it. Verses 9 through 13 say this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, who richly blesses all who come to him. Everyone who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can we call? Here's then. We have this picture presented that we just need to believe in him, call out to him. And then the second time, we see our part of God's work in this world. Starting in verse 14, it shows the picture for us to follow. How then can they call on the one who they have not believed yet? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not yet heard about? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so we are seeing the picture unfold that we as a broken people are reconciled by God, brought in by his love, loved on him, and in a moment changed, transformed, justified, to then be set apart for our purpose to live as children called by God to show this love to this world so that we can now share this gospel in word and in deed to those around us so that they will also come to know this loving God and Father. Chapter 11 unfolds this family tree that God is building as you and I become members of the family of God. Initially, the picture was that the Jewish nation was the family of God. But Paul points that just because they were born as biological children of Abraham, biological Israelites, God looked at them and said, it's not about your flesh, it's about your heart. And branches were broken off this tree that do not belong to the family of God. Even though they were born a Jew, it does not make you a child of God. And then he paints the picture that even though you weren't born of this line, you as wild branches growing out in the wild have been broken off and grafted into this tree. Don't ask me how that works. Ask Eric Wawerka. He's the tree guy. But somehow God is able to take branches that weren't initially a part of this family tree. And that is most of us in this room that don't have a Jewish heritage. We can know and experience the love of Christ. And God brings us and connects him into this family tree that is a tree that's growing and will continue to grow as we bear fruit and seeds for others to follow. And that leads us to where we started in verse 12. In chapter 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that I just unfolded for you in 40-something minutes because I went over, in view of that, in view of God rescuing you, in view of God pouring out his love for you, even while you were sinners and apart from him, therefore, in view of God's mercy, let us live with our whole lives, our bodies, let our bodies be living sacrifices. Not just performing an act a time or two a week, but letting every area of our life be lived out in worship of him. This is our spiritual act of worship. How does it unfold? The backside of your page, we don't have time to get into tonight. So I'm going to challenge you to take those to your community groups this week or in your own personal time, dive into the verses that I've listed there. And in your own personal time, look and see that I should then, out of worship for God, out of who he is and what he has done, He has called me to do these things. One, he has called me to no longer conform to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And we do that by getting in his word. And we worship out of obedience, obeying his will. When we begin to love our God, we will begin to want to fulfill what he's asked us to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Our greatest act of worship is us obeying the will of the Father. Let's pray. God, I pray for each and every one of us in this room. None of us have arrived at a state of completeness or perfection. God, we're so far from it. We are sinners. Even though we have been bought with a price, even though you gave your life, we are still broken people. But God, I pray that you would continue to develop in us this appetite, this desire to want to worship you, to want to pursue you in every area of our life, not just for a moment, a time or two a week, not just in times of religious ritual, God, but every decision we make would be fostered and shaped by the love that you have for us. That God, your love for us would drive us to love you. God, I pray for those in this room who maybe heard some of this for the first time and have begun to have a clearer picture in their mind formed of this pursuit of you loving us, a broken people, and rescuing us by sending your Son to save us. God, I pray that hearts would be open to you this morning. If there is anybody in this room who has never cried out to God and accepted this truth for themselves, I invite you to do that now. God is here in this place, and he wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to be a part of his family. And you can do that in a moment by just calling out to him and saying, Christ, come into my life. Forgive me for the choices that I've made that are wrong, that are sin, that have missed the mark. God, help me to live my life for you. Make me new. And in the moment that you call out to him, the Holy Spirit will come and begin to transform your life from the inside out. Just invite him in. And for those of us who have made that decision at some point in our life, regardless of where we are in this journey with God, we can always be a step closer. We can always continue to be conformed and transformed into the people he's called us to be. So today, out of a response of obedience and worship to him, just stand before him as an open book and say, God, reveal to me where things just aren't right. Draw me to your likeness. Help me to become completely the person that you want me to be so that others will come to know you. So God, we pray these things and we ask that in these closing moments we have together that you'd search our hearts, that you'd draw us to yourself, that you'd help us to realize that we are a part of your family tree and that there are other branches yet to be grafted in, and we are there to be fruit, giving seeds for others to be able to see and to come to know you. So God, use us. Use us, Lord Jesus. I pray your Holy Spirit move in a way that only you can. Open our hearts. Purify our lives. Continue to mold us and make us into the people you've called us to be. In your name I pray.